Well, can I ask you to please to turn back in your Bible to the passage that we read from Ephesians chapter 5 and a little bit from chapter 6. Thank you, brother, for the announcements. Appreciate being here. It is a joy to be back. I do enjoy my visits to Garva. I mean that sincerely. And I trust that the Lord will use his word again tonight. So, with God's word open, can we pray? Heavenly Father, we have sung together these words that speak of a meek and a quiet spirit, a receptiveness to what you would say, a yieldedness, a submission. O God, I pray for that in my heart. I pray that thy word would come afresh with power. Realize, Lord, that the words we've read could be very familiar to many here. And I pray that that would not be a hindrance. And I ask that you would teach us afresh. You said, Lord Jesus, that you were meek and lowly, and that we were to take your yoke upon us, your yoke which was light. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, you would minister to us and open our minds and enlighten our hearts. And as the psalmist prayed, open now mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. Lord, I'm asking you to take me up and use me. I'm asking you, Lord, to enable me to glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm asking you to accomplish something here tonight, something eternal, something of great value, something of great purpose. We commit ourselves into thy hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know what occupied your thoughts and your life this week, but for me, my week was dominated by, my daughter's wedding. I have an eldest daughter who's 26, and she was married back on Tuesday, and we had a wonderful day. But I know I'm looking at people who've obviously had that experience already, and you can empathize with me and rejoice with me. That's the first daughter I have to give away, and it was a very emotional day, although it was a very happy and day full of gladness. And of course, it was a day of limitations. We could only have 25 guests, and it was outlawed to have a reception. And of course, that would be then tempting. It was tempting to think, what a pity. And some people expressed that to us in conversation when they were aware of the wedding and so on. I said, that's a pity these new regulations come in, and it's a pity that my daughter married a Spaniard. It's a pity that a lot of the Spanish folks couldn't come over with the two-week quarantine and so forth and so on. But I looked at it this way, that the regulations guaranteed our ceremony. They guaranteed the ceremony. In the past, previous regulations, previous shutdown, you know yourselves, some people's ceremony was outlawed. And one of the brethren in college was in that position. And he had his wedding all lined up just another week away and couldn't take place. So that was something to be very thankful for. And I was also thankful that it was a Christian wedding ceremony. That as vows were made, they were made with God as the chief witness, and before the 25 witnesses. But God was being acknowledged as the designer and giver of marriage. He was being asked for his blessing upon this union. And that's a very sweet and precious thing in these days, is it not? We had three grandparents. You'll forgive me for stretching this out a bit, but I just want to get across the idea. Obviously, we can look at these things
and we can we feel sorry for ourselves. But men and women, we had three grandparents at the wedding. I don't know about the folks who are married here, but I had no grandparents at my wedding. We had a multi-generational representation at this wedding. People who, under God, without them, the wedding could never have taken place. Beautiful things to think about. Two young people who profess faith in Christ, seeking to start off in married life as with God as the head of their union. I want to speak, because my thoughts have been so dominated by this all week, I want to speak on the subject of marriage. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's a strange topic for an evening service. Where is the gospel going to come in there? But you know me, and you know there's plenty in the Bible about marriage and plenty of gospel language, evangelistic language, covenantal language about what God is doing, how he's saving, how he's redeeming, and he often couches that in matrimonial language. Some of you are not married. You're single. And that encourages me, because I'd like to think that I could leave you with some thoughts from the scriptures tonight that would help you and guide you in this world that constantly or continually or maybe increasingly despises marriage and redefines marriage and relegates marriage and in that sense blasphemes God. Perhaps you're a widow or a widower and you maybe think that the things we're going to say are irrelevant, or perhaps I will say something that will give you some emotional struggles because of the union you once had, which is no longer on earth. But I trust not so, and I trust that by God's grace you will receive these things in the spirit that they're meant, and I trust that we'll all see that it's relevant to every one of us. If you're not married, you can certainly pray for those who are, because this is a day when Christian marriages are under attack. And I think that's very necessary. I'd like to read, before I give you 4 points, I'd like to read from this book of order, which is essentially how the marriage ceremony began. I think it's good to hear these things before you actually come to a marriage ceremony. Because the minister will begin like this. And he will say these things: "Dearly beloved, we're gathered together in the sight of God and before his congregation to join this man and woman in marriage. Marriage is a holy estate of life. It was instituted by God in the beginning when he created heaven and earth and all that is within them." It's so old. It's way back from the beginning. It's that important. It came in right at the start when God created the whole world. This is the importance. "It was hallowed by our Lord's presence at the wedding at Canaan. It is commended by the apostle as honorable in all. He compared the union of man and wife to that between Christ and his church." And we've read that in Ephesians. That's what he's referring to. "And we are not therefore to enter marriage lightly or inadvisedly, but thoughtfully and wisely, considering the purposes for which marriage was instituted." The purposes for which marriage was instituted. It goes on to list some purposes for marriage. Why would you get married? This book of order gives you 4 reasons. And I'm going to give you 4 reasons too, but they're based on this passage of Ephesians chapter 5. And again, if your marriage is going well, it's nice to look down and see couples who obviously have been married. I make an assumption, I think it's a good assumption, married for many, many years. That's a beautiful thing, men and women. It's lovely to look down and see couples in God's house. Couples who have been together for a long time. But I don't know what goes on behind the scenes. I don't know how good your marriage is. If it is good, then praise the Lord. May you rejoice as we think about these things again. And thank God for the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege of having a spouse who loves the Lord like you do and wants to be the spouse that God wants them to be. That is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. And if that's the only thing you get out of this meeting tonight, then hallelujah. But there's young people here, not married, who maybe will say something of value. I see a young couple at the back. Praise the Lord. Let me get started. 4 purposes for marriage. If you want a title, that's the title. Number 1, based on this passage,
Verse 31 says, the two shall be one flesh. So the first reason that I can see in this passage for marriage is companionship. Malachi the prophet, when he talked about marriage in his chapter 2, he referred to the spouse or the wife as the companion and the wife of thy covenant. So I'm saying to you that according to this passage, verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. God gave marriage, or God instituted marriage, for companionship. For companionship. The joining and merging of two lives into one. Permanent companions as long as they live. That tells me that we were designed by God for such things. We were designed to need relationship. God is a relational God within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony. Perfect harmony with the three persons of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity. And we need relationship with God. It is so with Him, and He desires it to be between us and Him. But also between us and others. Yes, God gives the gift of singleness. I don't deny that. But that's not the normative. The normative pattern, according to the Bible, is that He, Psalm 68, verse 6, sets the solitary in families. That's God's design. That's God's normative purpose. In Genesis 2:18, He said of Adam, the single, it's not good. It's not good. It's the first thing you read in the Bible that God says Himself, God's commentary on Adam's condition, it's not good that Adam is alone. And therefore I take from that, that unless you have the gift of singleness, and you're unmarried, God says that's not good. Now, God doesn't put a time period on it. But I understand these words to mean when Adam was alone and he had no helper, meet or appropriate for him, God said that that was not good. What did he do, of course? He made Eve. He brought Eve to Adam. And therefore it is good for one to have another, to have the man or woman of God's choosing. God officiated at the first wedding there in the Garden of Eden. Jewish rabbinical teaching says that the angels Michael and Gabriel were the first bridesman or groomsman and best man, I should say. What does it mean to be a companion? If God has given marriage for companionship, for a relationship, close and intimate, something that our hearts need, normatively speaking, without that special gift, a unique gift of singleness, what does that mean? I'm going to leave you with three thoughts about companionship. Companionship to me, again according to the passage before us, simply means spending time together. How do I get that from the passage? Well, it says there in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And I would simply ask you the question then, to nourish and to cherish takes time. How long does it take you to feed yourself, to wash yourself, to exercise yourself? You put time into nourishing and cherishing your own body. And God says, you must do that, husbands, to your wives. And that's going to take time. So to me, companionship, for man and woman to be companions, is to spend time together. How much time do you spend together, married couples? Quality time. Peter the Apostle in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he talks there again speaking on the subject of marriage and husbands and wives. He says, husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge or according to due respect. Dwell, dwell. That word has the idea of abide, something that takes time. Dwell with them. Spend quality time. How many? Little by little, subtly, time can be ebbed away. Hobbies can take over. Work can take over. Quality time is shut out. I notice as well, companionship from this text is about sharing. Do you know the word companion is based upon the French word for bread? You young people would know that. Pan. We talk about pan loaf here in Ulster too. It's the idea, that's the word for bread. So a companion is actually, literally, the meaning is
One who shares or breaks bread with another. One who breaks bread. Now, that takes time. But the idea there is the sharing aspect. So if you're going to be a companion of another, then you're going to be someone who no longer, as it were, has ownership of your own things alone. But they become mutual. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches married couples that they must be a mutual pleasing one of the other. And if I can draw from Ecclesiastes 4, then I would say also regarding companionship, if it's spending time together and sharing together, and of course, I shouldn't forget to say that if sharing means sharing things that are yours, and sharing is literally this idea of breaking bread with one another, then I'll come to this later, but spending time and sharing should be spending time around the word, the bread of God. But I wanted to say also that companionship is supporting. And in Ecclesiastes, we read these words. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. And that word fellow is linked to the word companion in Malachi chapter 2. It comes from a similar root. The one will lift up. If there's a fall, there's a lifting up. How sad it is. I find it very grieving. When you're in the company of others and one of the spouses is speaking in a very derogatory way about the other spouse in company. And how can this be, men and women? The scriptures talk about the two being a support to one another. And yes, I'm all for humour as much as you are. But we're talking about that which is hurtful. That which is emotionally disturbing. And we see that taking place and it should grieve our souls. And the Bible says that they are to support one another and lift one another up and strengthen one another for the burdens that they must carry in life together. So, according to this passage, I see that marriage is about companionship. Companionship. It's also about continuity. Where do I get that from? Number two, continuity. I get that from simply the fact that the passage, if you noticed, had this natural progression as we read through chapter 5 and Paul speaks there of marriage. He then goes on into chapter 6. Of course, there was no chapters in his original writing. He goes on and speaks about children and parents. There's a natural progression. And when I say marriage is for the purpose of continuity, yes, I mean the purpose of the continuity of the human race, but also of the people of God. Now, before I get into that, can I just say something about the context, just to make it clear? I've already said that this passage is Paul teaching about what it is to be a Christian, what a Christian should look like in real life. And we read those verses about being filled with the Spirit. A Christian is someone who is filled with the Spirit. And that's a continual thing. It's not a second blessing. It's something that we must continually pray for and continually be filled with the Spirit. But then he actually, if you're not sure what that means, he tells you in three things. He says to be filled with the Spirit means this. You speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. You're a praiseful person. Verse 20, you're a thankful person, giving thanks always for all things. And then 21, you're a submissive person to the authorities that God has placed in your life. Maybe we'll just stop there and do a health check. A Christian is someone who is full of praise, who is full of thanks, and he is submissive to the authorities that God has placed in his life. How do you do? How do I do? But then I just mention this because I want you to understand the structure of Paul's writing. His argument, his train of thought, having explained what it is to be filled with the Spirit in 3 points, in 3 criteria, on that last one, submission, he then goes on with a further 3 points about what submission looks like. In case you don't understand, to clarify what he means, he then goes on to say what he's talking about. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does that mean? Well, he gives 3 examples. Wives to husbands, children to parents, chapter 6, and then servants to masters. Those are 3 relationships that he wants to give as examples of how you submit to authorities in your life, leadership in your life. And that's the basis of what he's saying. And so when we come into chapter 6, this is his second example of what submission looks like in the authorities that God has legally placed. And I'm saying to you, on the basis of that. The second purpose I give you for marriage is that couples would experience the blessing of children. That couples would experience the blessing of children. And I know I have to tread carefully here and sensitively here. Some, in God's will and purpose, can never have children. I understand that. And that's God's will. And therefore the persons in question must rest in that providence. Just like Hannah did, although she earnestly prayed and God gave her a child. But I can see from this clearly that one of the purposes of marriage is that couples would experience the blessing of children. Remember the Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. What do you see in those verses? Well, I certainly, the emphasis is not on numbers and the full quiver. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on attitude. Children are a blessing, God says. Children are a blessing. They're my heritage. I give them. If you go to the book of Ruth, you read there that God gave Ruth conception. God. It's a gift from God. Who doesn't want gifts from God? Who doesn't think that children are a blessing? Men and women, I say to you, in this day and age that we live, children are despised. I don't have to go any further than the abortion statistics to prove that. You look up the Christian Institute literature and you will find that they now quote from the statistics, from the official statistics, that 1 in 4 children in the UK are aborted. 1 in 4 men and women, 25% of the next generation of the UK is aborted, is murdered. And that should never make us, we should never be easy with those figures. This is part of the judgment of God upon our nation. But God says children are a blessing. Children are a blessing. How does God build his church? We see it here in Ephesians. It speaks here in verse 4 of chapter 6 of the fathers provoking not their children to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God uses believers and their families for continuity of the church. The purpose of marriage is to experience the blessing of children, yes, but also for God to continue his church. Psalm 78, I'd love you to turn there, please. Psalm 78, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to be confused. I trust everyone here because I remember the faces that are here, and I think everyone that I see tonight is someone who's been here before. And therefore, I know you're well aware that salvation does not run in the blood. It doesn't run in the blood. Because you're born into a Christian family does not mean then you are going to be saved. And I think Christian parents, if you're here tonight and you have a child who's not saved, I think I would really like you to grasp that in faith, that God is on your side when it comes to raising your children. God is for continuing his church through your children. That's what I'm about to read in Psalm 78. But, you can't control the outcome. You can't, as much as you would like to try, you cannot control the outcome. And we need to know that minimum. We need to really believe the sovereignty of God on both sides. But the passages that I'm reading should be encouragement to parents. Even if you're a parent for a long time, your children are grown up and married themselves and perhaps are not saved. I want you to see from this that God is on your side. It's God's scheme primarily to build his church through the church. Yes, there's great times of revival. There's great times of evangelism. And there's multitudes come into the church from all sorts of pagan backgrounds and so forth. But can you see from these scriptures in Psalm 78 that the primary way that God builds his church is through the church? Look at Psalm 78, verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Pass on the law of God, pass on the commandments of God, pass on the word of God to your children. It's vitally important. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, that the next generation might know the word of God. Even the children which should be born. Isn't that an amazing statement? The children which should be born. Praying for your children even before they're born. Who should arise and declare them to their children, next generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is God's design. What's the purpose of marriage? That God might have continuity of his church, primarily. We could go to Malachi chapter 2, and we could see the same thing there, where God is condemning the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy in Malachi's day. And he's saying to them, you've been treacherous with your wives, and you've went off and divorced and married pagan wives. And it's a treachery against the companion and wife of your covenant. That's what he says. And he clearly makes it known in that passage. It's chapter 2 and the verse 14. But he asks the question, Malachi asks the question, why has God made two one? Why has he made two one? Why has he made marriage? And the answer is that he seeks a godly seed. He seeks a godly seed. One of the purposes that God has instituted marriage is that through those marriages, through the church, through the people of God, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ is passed on, that they might set their hope in God. Number three, a third reason, back to the passage in Ephesians. A third reason for marriage, according to this passage, I will say, is in verse 26, and you'll notice the alliteration, cleansing. So companionship and continuity, and then thirdly, cleansing. You see the verse there? Again, making this comparison between Christ and the church and a human marriage, male and female, he says, verse 25, I suppose I should read to make the connection. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might. So it's speaking of Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But of course, again, there's this parallel thought. Husbands, you have to do this because this is what Christ done. You have to follow Christ. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. I just want to focus on those two words, sanctify and cleanse. Because if I talk about sanctification, most of you, I think, will begin to consider the aspect of Christian teaching, which is about us becoming more Christ-like after salvation. Isn't that right? If I use the word sanctification, I think most of you, maybe not all of you, maybe all of you would think of that concept. Sanctification is this idea of becoming more Christ-like, this continual process. Yes, justification, act of an instant. Sanctification, no, that's a process. Well, I just want to point out here that in this text, sanctification refers to the setting apart of the people of God at the cross. He gave himself for the church to sanctify it. In other words, he paid the great bride price when he gave himself, when he laid down his life, he was securing his bride. He was securing his bride. So the bride was set apart at the cross. The bride was his. But then there's the cleansing. There's the continual process of preparing this bride. It goes on to say that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And you know, once you're saved, this is the process that you would think of as sanctification. But in this text, it's cleansing. And so I am saying to you that if that is what Christ is doing, Christ in his death on the cross is purchasing, yes, purchasing the church with the bride price, the great bride price of his own death, and sanctifying it, setting apart, then there's the process of cleansing, and that cleansing takes place through the washing of water by the word. So I want you to think of verse 26 as paying and purifying. Christ has given himself to pay for the church and to purify the church, to make us lovely, to make us beautiful, to prepare us for glory, for the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb. Psalmist said, how does a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. How do you get cleansed? How do you get purified? How do you get constantly washed? In this world of sin and contamination, you must cleanse yourself
regularly with the Word of God. And of course, the husband here is being charged. And this is what I said earlier, spending time, quality time with the Word. And the Bible says here, husbands, you make sure that you cleanse with the washing of water by the Word. Husbands, you're given the responsibility, according to Paul the Apostle, of leading in your home with the Bible. And seeing to it that regularly the Word of God, as a washing agent, is used to purify, to challenge sin, to counter sin, as the great antidote for sin. Marriage, therefore, I am saying to you, is one of God's primary tools to make us more like Him. Third purpose, cleansing. God puts two people together in a marriage so that they will help one another to become more like Christ. Do you know that? Do you understand that? God is deliberately at work through your spouse to make you more like Him. It's part of His design. Can you accept that? It's one of His primary tools. When a young couple gets married, if any of you Lucases get married and I ever send you a card, this is what I'll write on it. Marriage is not simply about finding the right person. It's about becoming the right person. Isn't that true today? Many people think, well, we've found the beauty, we've found the... Oh, now happiness ever after. And they don't realize that God is at work, and it's going to sometimes get a bit sore. It's going to sometimes get a bit uncomfortable as the marriage is going to reveal things in your heart that are wrong and sinful, and it's going to expose you. How are you going to take that? You're going to take that with grace? You're going to take that with submission? God is at work through my spouse, helping me to see things that I'm blind to. Men and women, God is doing a wonderful work through your marriage. That's the intention. And I finish then with the fourth purpose. We've had companionship and continuity, cleansing, and now comparison. A fourth purpose for why God instituted marriage. He instituted it for comparison. What do I mean? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Husbands, model your love for your wife on Christ's love for the church. Wow. I know some ladies in Christian circles have trouble with this passage. Because in the days that we live in, and I have to say this, there is a thing called feminism, and there is a spirit which is anti-Bible. But ladies, none of you who are wives should be afraid of this passage. For me, in my view, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but in my view, the emphasis on this passage is on the husband. And if anybody here as a wife is thinking, wow, that's a hard call. Well, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's a high call. And yet that's what we're called to, husbands. We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And therefore, there is this comparison being made. The purpose of marriage is that marriages would reflect the love that Jesus Christ has for His bride, the people that He saves. And that's every marriage. It's not just Christian marriages. Husbands, love your wives. You see, every marriage, you might not quite grasp this first time I say this, but let it sink in. Every marriage witnesses to the union of Christ and His church. I'll repeat that. Every marriage witnesses to the union of Christ and His church. Here's the catch. Some are a false witness. Many are a false witness. Are you in your marriage bearing true witness to the love and the union that Christ has with His church in eternity past? This is the eternal love story. Where's the gospel? The gospel's here. It's the great love story of the Bible in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in covenant, in union. They decide there's going to be a bride. There's going to be a bride. And there's going to be a bride price. And in the fullness of time, this covenant arrangement, which marriage is, this covenant that God makes with Himself, which is never broken. It's never broken. Marriage, covenant, God made with Himself, never broken.
I will have a bride. I will love that bride. I will die for that bride. I will have that complete bride. And he comes in time. Oh, do you love the Song of Solomon? That great love story. It's the same comparison I'm talking about. Solomon is the shepherd king who comes to the Shunammite woman in the shepherd's rags. And he condescends. The great King Solomon in all his glory. And he condescends and he dresses up as the shepherd and he comes. And she doesn't understand. She doesn't recognize him as the king. And oh, she's wooed. She falls in love with this great king. And it's only then when he brings her and he comes in his chariots and brings her to his banqueting house and his banner over me is love. Then and only then she realizes that he's the king of glory. He's the King Solomon in all his glory. What a love story. And in time, Christ comes, in the fullness of time. And he lives the life, and he dies to secure the bride and the marriage bond. And then, folks, do you recognize the marriage language of the Bible? John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's marriage language. Just like the marriages of old, when the betrothal was made, they were as good as married, the bond was made. What would happen next? The husband would go away and prepare the house, prepare for the marriage. And when he was finished, he would go to his father-in-law's house, he would get his bride, and he would bring her back to his home. I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again for my bride and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Revelation says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's a reference to all the Christians. That's a reference to the bride of Christ. Are you in that bride? Oh, so many Bible passages we could go to. The parables of Christ. The marriage parables. Everything is ready. Invite the guests. Hallelujah. In our wedding there, my daughter's wedding, back on Tuesday, only 25 guests, but all 25 came. All 25 came, even including my 94-year-old father-in-law. All 25. And in these days, it only take one to get sick or go into quarantine and all sorts of things could have happened. All 25. You're invited. Is everybody here going to the wedding supper of the Lamb? You're all invited. All the invited guests to my daughter's wedding came. Have you come? Have you come? Are you going to be part of this eternal wedding bliss? I need to wrap up. Can I just say to husbands, especially, if there's any conflict in your marriage, I know nothing of your marriages. I just say this because I think it needs to be said. Will you ask yourself this question? Is the way that I'm reacting or behaving the way that Christ treats his church? You keep that in your mind. This is command. This is imperative talk here in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. It's not an option, it's a command. And it's agape love. That word that's love there in verse 25, that's the Greek word agape. That's unconditional love. That's the divine love. That's the love that comes into your soul when you're converted. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the agape word. Unconditional. God loved us because we were beautiful? No. He just loved us. Unconditional. That's the love that husbands have to love their wife with. Command. No option. No excuse. No divorce clause. Our marriages, those of us who are married, are supposed to be a comparison to the way that Christ loves his church. I finish with this. Brother Alan Kearns, who died recently and who you all know was a great blessing to this church, a great teacher, and someone who came to the Clocker Valley, which is the church I'm a member of, and did a marriage series about 7 years ago. And I listened to one of the messages again before, while I was composing this. And he was commenting on this passage, this passage of Ephesians chapter 5. And he said this, when Christians grasp their true relationship to their Savior and let that dictate their relationship with their spouses, they will have a happy and effective marriage. Now, you young people, listen to that. That's just not empty talk. And please, 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 don't think these things are light. Do you see that when I read from that book of order? We don't enter into marriage lightly. or inadvisedly. And the Word of God teaches these things. I mean, here in the passage of Ephesians, you'll notice that before Paul starts to talk about marriage, he couches it all, or he, as it were, precedes it all by this idea of the fear of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, one to another in the fear of God. And what Mr. Kearns was saying is that with a right understanding of God and with a saving relationship with Christ, then we can truly understand what it is to be married. If we understand the relationship of Christ and his bride, then we can get marriage right. That's what he's saying. Lloyd-Jones said the same thing. He said, we cannot understand the duties of husbands and wives unless we understand the truth about Christ and the church. You cannot understand what it is to be a good husband or a good wife unless you understand the truth about Christ and the church. Brother Kearns also said this, and this is what I close with this. I think he was referring to Deuteronomy 11, and he simply said, a happy marriage and a happy family is the closest thing to heaven on earth. And I would agree with that statement. I pray that your marriages would be blessed and happy. And I know many of you have been married longer than I have, and I just trust that if your marriage is modelled on these things, then these things that I have said tonight will really make your heart rejoice. And you'll just thank God so much that God has been so gracious to you and given you a spouse like that. And without repeating myself, I trust that it's been a blessing to those who are not so long married and those who are not married. And that you can see that there's a lot in the Bible about marriage and it's supposed to teach us about Christ and his relationship to those he saves. Precious and loved. Loved eternally, never divorced, and he has a great wedding supper prepared. He's preparing it. I trust you'll be there. Thank you again for your attention and your patience.